Now, may I ask you to turn to the passage that we were looking at last evening in the Gospel meeting. This will constitute a jumping off ground for our subject this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reading verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Those who were here last evening will remember that one of the items that I mentioned was that the Apostle Paul, in pursuing the ministry of reconciliation and in preaching the word of reconciliation, was doing of something that he had personally experienced. For we have the remark in verse 18, he hath reconciled us to himself. Paul there alludes to himself, to Timothy, and to the Corinthians. They had all experienced the reconciling grace of God. One of the results of that was this, that all old things had passed away, mentioned in verse 17. And all things had become new. And that will be the caption for our subject this evening. But I want to talk to you this evening about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, alluded to, of course, in that phrase in verse 18. And I want to deal with the various things where all things passed away and all things became new. And those things that were new were of God. Therefore, now let us turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 9, in the which we will remain for the rest of our Bible study. Acts chapter 9. Here we have the record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There are two outstanding miracles in our Bible. The one outstanding miracle is that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The other outstanding miracle is that of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The one is recorded four times in the various Gospels, and it is alluded to several times in the Epistles. The other is recorded three times, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26, and it is also alluded to many times in the Epistles. So there is a parallelism between the two. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a thing that was not anticipated, but which actually occurred and was adequately attested. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was a thing that nobody could have anticipated. And I suspect that the believers in those days would have prayed to God somewhat in this sense. They would have said to their brethren, "Brethren, it is no good about asking God to save a man like that. We must ask God to remove him." But instead of that, God didn't remove him. God converted him and made him the prime advocate for the development of the church. No wonder, therefore, we have the threefold record of his conversion in the book of the Acts and to it in, first of all, the chapter. answer and then to make a comment, because we shall find that we have opened the way and everything become new in this chapter in the experience of Paul of Tarsus. He had a new revelation. He was brought into a new relationship. He had a new occupation. And he had new experiences. And there we should have to draw a halt to our study, because it would not be the terminus of our study, but I could leave the balance for you to work out. Let us read some of the opening verses. Verse 1 of Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, or the way, as the way of Christianity had become known, whether they were men or women, he had no regard for the weaker vessel, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Nathanael we'll read so far. We'll read further later. But Saul of Tarsus had a remarkable experience. And he had at this point a new discovery or a new revelation, which of course revolutionized the whole of his life. For he discovered, it was revealed to him, that the Lord Jesus was alive. That was something new that he didn't believe before. Secondly, that the Lord Jesus was in heaven, and that what Stephen had said at his martyrdom, that he saw the heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, was no mere meanderings of the mind, but was a statement of true fact that he had seen the Lord Jesus there in heaven. And thirdly, that believers on earth were irrefragably and inseparably united to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. This was a new revelation to Saul of Tarsus. It's not a new revelation to us in these late days of Christianity. And I dare say all those to whom I'm speaking are well acquainted with these facts. But it does us good to be reminded of them, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it is profitable that we should review these matters in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus did not believe that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He accepted the yarn that had been spread abroad, that the disciples came by night while the Roman guard was asleep and stole his body. But a little reflection on such a yarn would have shown how hollow it was. But if a person is prone to believe a falsehood, they don't go into the question rationally, they jump at the falsehood quickly and accept it. The fact of the matter was this: had Saul of Tarsus quietly examined that rumor, he would have said something of this order: well, if the guard were asleep, how did they know and how could they have identified the thief? To have said that it was his disciples that came by night, on their own admission, they were asleep. And was it likely that these fishermen would break through an armed Roman guard? That was most unlikely. And furthermore, if it was his disciples that did it, seeing that they weren't expecting him to be raised from the dead, it wasn't to be presumed that they would try to foist a falsehood on the public. And more than that, why was it that when they rolled away the stone and broke the seal, they didn't wake up the guard? And why, if the guard knew who the thieves were, why didn't they arrest them? And why was it that the thieves left the valuable linen and the valuable spices in the grave and took away the corpse, as they are trying to make out? For a corpse is not readily disposed of, and it is much more likely the thieves would want the linen and the spices than they would want the corpse. The Saul of Tarsus didn't think as far as that. Until this time, he was exceedingly mad against the Christians. He made havoc of the Church of God and wasted it. He determined to hail and put into prison men and women, irrespective of whether they were young or old. And he was determined, by hook or by crook, to wipe out the name of the Lord Jesus and to wipe out his followers. But this is the account that he has swallowed. But now he discovers he was in the wrong. Very recently he had been looking after the clothes of the witnesses that had been stoning Stephen to death. And in all likelihood he had heard Stephen say, "I see the heaven open, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He had heard Stephen say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He had heard him say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And from that moment onward, these words rankled in the mind and the conscience of Saul of Tarsus. And it was hard for him to kick against the pricks of conscience. For he would be constantly saying, I wonder whether Stephen is right and whether these Christians are right and whether, after all, I have been wrong all the time. Until, going along the road to Damascus at midday, when normally the Easterners take their siesta and had their rest, he pursued his journey. He would not take his rest, and he saw a light, a great light, an exceeding great light, a light above the great brightness of the noonday sun. And he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul," a duplicate of emphasis, "why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, sir?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. You thought I was dead, didn't you?" "I'm not." You thought I was on earth. I'm not. You've been wondering whether or not Stephen was right when he said he saw the heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is right. And I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I want you to get hold of this. I'm alive. And that got hold of the Apostle Paul. And it affected him for the rest of his day. For it was a new revelation to him that Christ was alive. I think on one occasion the Bishop of Birmingham was preparing an Easter address and sitting at his study. He was thinking the matter out. When it gripped his soul and he got up from his study at his desk and paced the room and with these words, Christ is alive! Christ is alive! It had got hold of him afresh, the fact that the Lord Jesus was alive. It would be a happy thing if that got our souls afresh tonight. That although we may know it in doctrine, although we may have seen it in print in our Bible, although we may have held it in theory, the real fact of the matter is that as truly as we are alive, so truly is the Lord Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Two saw him separately on two separate occasions. On two other occasions he was seen by the apostles. On another occasion he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. Most were alive when Paul wrote about it and could be referred to for confirmation. And of course Paul of Tarsus saw it. And seeing is believing. And it was a new revelation to him that Christ was alive. Not merely that, but there was another thing that was revealed to him. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, so that what the Lord Jesus had foreshadowed of his trial has actually come to pass, and he is there, occupying the highest place of honor in heaven, as once he was given the lowest place of dishonor on earth. For we must remember that the Lord Jesus died on a tree, on a Roman gibbet, on a cross, and no one could sink lower in the estimate of society than to have finished his days on a gallows. Had any one of us had any member of our family who so finished his days, we would have said to other folks, now keep it quiet, don't spread it abroad. I'm ashamed to be linked in a family that has that mark upon it. But Paul, when he had developed his knowledge of this, said, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, not his death, but the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. And if the world thinks of my Lord, what they did, so as to finish his days on the gallows, then I'm done with the world. And if the world is done with me, so well and good, I don't want anything to do with it. But the highest place that anyone can be given of honor in the universe is to be at the right hand of God in heaven. And that's where Paul, or Saul of Tarsus to be more accurate, saw the Lord Jesus. That's where Stephen saw him, occupying the highest place that heaven could afford. He is standing at the right hand of God, there exalted. As the writer to the Hebrews says, we do see Jesus. once made a little lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned as a victor with glory and honor. And it was a new revelation to Paul that the man of Calvary was now occupying the highest place of honor in heaven. When Paul was in prison later on, he wrote 2 or 3 letters. He wrote his letter to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians. And each of them, he referred to this matter. In the Ephesian letter, he talks about the Lord Jesus having been raised from the dead and exalted far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come, and hath made him to be head over all things. So that the Apostle Paul had that in his heart when he wrote that letter. And while I'm quite persuaded that he would not have been willing to sing a large number of the choruses that are in vogue nowadays, this one I am persuaded he would have been glad to have sung. Far above all, far above all, God hath exalted him. Far above all. For when he wrote another letter from that same prison, he wrote these words, wherefore God has exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name given to Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven where he was, of things on earth whither he came, of things under the earth whither he went, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, his Lord of all. And when he wrote to the Colossians, another letter that came from the same prison, he used similar sentiment, being strengthened with all might by the power of his Lord. And as one sees that the Lord Jesus there at the right hand of God is invested with all authority and honor and crowned as a victor with glory, there comes spiritual power and vigor to those who are left here on earth. Do you not see how this was a new revelation? A revelation that Christ is alive, number one. That Christ is occupying the highest place of honor in heaven, number two. But thirdly, that Christ is inseparably, irrefragably, united eternally with all his believing people who are here on earth. Where did he get that idea from? From the remarks that the Lord Jesus made, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He might have turned round and said, I'm not touching you. I'm only touching your followers. But he discovered immediately that to touch them was to touch him. As much as if you were to tread upon my toe, the nerves in my brain would immediately feel it. For the head is vitally linked with every member of the body. And the Apostle Paul, no doubt then and there, received this new revelation of the existence on earth of the body of Christ. For he is the only one that writes of it. You won't find any allusion to this in the Old Testament whatsoever. No good of looking for it, either in the way of sight, or in the way of prophecy or history, for it did not exist in those days. It's not to be found in the Gospel. It is not to be found in the epistles of James, or John, or Jew, or any other writer except Paul. For Paul writes of it in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12, in his letter to the Corinthians, the first epistle, chapter 12. He writes of it in his letter to the Ephesians and in his letter to the Colossians. It is peculiar to the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of the body of Christ. There is a very important passage in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which I will quote and not ask you to allude to it, which defines the origin of the church, which is the body of Christ. Remember, it did not begin with the Apostle Paul. Remember, it did not begin at the end of the book of the Acts as some of the church. If the Apostle Paul, when he was an unconverted man, was persecuting it, it is obvious that it must have been in existence at that time. When then did it come into existence? Here is the passage. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink into one spirit. Sometimes I have been asked if I have received the second blessing. My answer to that is this: well, seeing that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, I want them all and would not be content with two. Usually the reply is, oh, but you know what I mean. Well, tell me what you mean. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I say then, well, have a look at me and make a guess of my age. I don't mind what you get. But when I tell you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and then I stop, and they wonder, and then I develop the matter. And this is somewhat of what I say to an inquirer like that, and what I would like you to remember. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was historic. It took place on the day of Pentecost, referred to in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was unique, for you will find nothing like it anywhere else in your Bible, save in Acts chapter 10, which, as Acts chapter 11 tells us, is but an extension of Acts chapter 2. It was final, for it was the birthday of the church. We talk about having a birthday and say, today is my birthday, but of course it isn't, it's an anniversary of your birthday. We've all of us only had one birthday, and the church only had one birthday. And the birthday of the church, which is the body of Christ, took place on the day of Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because there was a new thing in heaven, a risen man, the first man to ever enter heaven. And there was a new thing on earth, the body of Christ, formed by the Spirit of God, sent by the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost to indwell every believer, to unite every believer, each one to the other, and to unite them all to Christ. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was historic, was unique, and was final, for it admitted of no repetition, and it was corporate, for it was the birthday of the church. I think I've said sufficient on that first item to emphasize this. All things have passed away, all things have become new. And the first new thing that we are observing is that Saul of Tarsus had a new revelation. And the old unbelief and the old mistakes have passed away, and now he has discovered Christ is alive. Christ is exalted in heaven. Christ is united to his people here on earth. But it was a second thing. So we must read on to discover our second thing. Verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, and said what was quite understandable and reasonable. This wolf had come to Damascus, an arch persecutor of the Christians, to hunt out every one that he could find, men and women. And now this dear man, Ananias, a simple Christian, is told to go to a certain house and to ask for this man, Saul of Tarsus. It's like asking him to go into the lay on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, and said what was quite understandable and reasonable. This wolf has come to Damascus, an arch persecutor of the Christians, to hunt out every one that he could find, men and women. And now this dear man, Ananias, a simple Christian, is told to go to a certain house and to ask for this man, Saul of Tarsus. It's like asking him to go into the lion's den and for him to discover himself to the arch enemy. Lord, I couldn't do that. I've heard by many, verse 13, of this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, You go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said of something that must have shocked Ananias, as the words slipped out of his mouth, and may have shocked Saul of Tarsus as the word slipped into his ear. He said, Brother Saul. Imagine, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, even that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now our second point. All things have passed away, all things have become new, and he had that new revelation that I detailed to you at the beginning. Now he's brought into a new relationship. Brother Saul. He's in the family of God. He's a child of God. He's a son of God. He can call God his father, with all the implications that go with that. And he is the brother of those that believe. Brother Saul. This wasn't said in the perfunctory way that we would refer to brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so, because in our present days we are not persecuted for our faith. But he was, he would be later, and Christians were at that time, brother Saul. You read of Quartus the brother, and Quartus means the fourth. You read of Tertius, and Tertius means the third. You read of Secundus, and Secundus means second. But you never read of Primus, for the first is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, though we should never take liberty and call him brother. You don't find a precedent for that in Scripture. But here is one who is born into the family of God, just the same as normally in a family where the new arrival comes, there is joy on the part of the parents and on the part of the existing children. So I suspect that at this time there must have been a thrill. Here's a new brother brought into the family, and the last one we could ever have expected would have come amongst us. He laid down his arms, and instead of being our enemy, he's our brother. You go to the Epistle of John. John virtually says, yes, and if you read my letter, I'll tell you how you can identify true brethren. Not with a capital B. For there's no such thing in our Bible as brethren with a capital B. Brethren in the Scriptures are the whole family of God. And seven times in John's epistle does he say, now, he that is born of God has this characteristic and that characteristic and that characteristic, and you can identify anybody that's a brother by the way he lives. He practices righteousness. He's not characterized by sharp dealing or sharp practice. He loves his brethren. And that not only in a verbal way, but in a practical way. He does not practice sin habitually. Doesn't claim that he is sinless perfect. But he does not practice sin habitually. He overcomes the world. The world doesn't master him. And he confesses that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and says, John, you show me a person of whom those things are true, and I'll show you the hallmark of a true child of God. We must not fall into the error of supposing that everybody that professes to be a brother is a brother in God's family. It is to be hoped they are. But there is what Paul calls in his letter to the Corinthians, those who are brothers and those who are named brothers. People who merely take the name and do not conform to the practice, and by their lives deny the fact that they belong to the children of God. Should there be anyone here, and such a person would be thoroughly welcome, who is not in the family of God, may we just tell you how you can get into it. For the first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us this, that to those that received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. We are not made children of God by being baptized. We are not made children of God by paying money or by doing work. We are made children of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any one of us wants to have personal assurance as to whether he or she is a child of God, that assurance does not come by looking back into the past and saying, "Now, was there a time when I did believe?" But the New Testament is consistent right the way through. It's he that believeth, he that heareth and believeth. And I ask myself as to my present position, do I now believe in the name of the Lord Jesus? If I do, and my life is consistent with my profession, then I have presumptive evidence I am in the family of God. At this time, of course, Saul of Tarsus hadn't had the opportunity of giving such evidence. He had just come into the family. He was thoroughly welcome. It was a surprise. And I suppose that we ought to expect such surprises nowadays. You and I may know of individuals for whom we may have prayed, or who lie upon our hearts as a burden, and we doubt whether or not God will ever save. Here's a case in point. Whoever would have thought that man, Saul of Tarsus, threatening out slaughter and threatenings against the Christians, as we read in verse 1, admittedly exceedingly mad against them, as on his own admission he said, would have been converted. Yet he was born again. There were others who ever would have thought that one of the dying robbers would at the last instance have turned round and been converted. Don't despair, my dear friend, if you know of anybody who seems to be beyond hope. Keep on praying. Keep on hoping. Keep on expecting. For here is a man who has been brought into a new relationship. He's had a new revelation. He's been brought into a new relationship. And then thereafter, he has a new occupation. So I'm going to ask you to lead on with me now from where we terminated our reading, namely verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intention, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And the good man is now at a new occupation, for there is no vacuum left. What is his occupation? It is a double occupation. In verse 20, he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 22, he is proving he's the very Christ. Now, superficially, that may not convey to us all that it should. Saul of Tarsus had hitherto been acquainted with the facts about a man called Jesus. I'm talking in this pattern to put myself in the position in which he was before his conversion. He had been acquainted with facts about a man called Jesus. This man had put up certain claims. He had put up the extraordinary claim that he was the Messiah of Israel. He claimed to be the King of Israel. And that was regarded as high treason. To claim to be the King of Israel was treason against the rights of Nero at Rome. More than that, this man Jesus had put up a claim that he was the Son of God. And the religious Jewish element regarded that as blasphemy. Anybody that put up that claim was guilty of blasphemy. There was no doubt about it that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we call him, they would have called him merely Jesus. There was no doubt about it that he was guilty of those two things. When he was speaking to the woman of Samaria, he made the clear claim that he was Christ. So there was no doubt about it that he claimed to be Israel's Messiah and their true king. On another occasion, when he had healed a man that had been lame, helpless for 38 years, and the religious part of the people made a bother about it because he did it on the Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus said in reply, "Well, my Father worked it hitherto as I work. If on the Sabbath day my Father had only healed one, you wouldn't have complained about him. I've only healed one. Why do you complain about me?" But they snapped at his words and said, "Did you hear what he said? He called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And he didn't turn around and say, 'No, please, I wouldn't have that construction put on those words in any price. I wouldn't claim that.' But what he actually said in John 5 was, 'And that's exactly what I am. I am the Son of God. God is my Father. And I am equal with God. I'm equal in utterance. I'm equal in honor. I'm equal in self-existence. I'm equal in life-giving. I'm equal in every respect whatsoever.'" Go through the chapter. See whether that is not the case. So that when it came a question of the Lord Jesus putting it being put on trial, the Lord Jesus was put on trial on a double count. Number one, read this in John 19, he made himself a king. He did no such thing. He was born a king. Number two, he made himself the Son of God. He did no such thing. He was the eternal Son of God. Seeing that he made himself a king, they said that's a criminal charge calling for capital punishment. As a charge of high treason. Here he made himself the Son of God, that's a criminal charge of blasphemy, and that calls for capital punishment. And on the double charge, he was put to death. Romans chapter 1 points out that he was of the seed of David according to the flesh, and there was no doubt whatsoever as to his royal life. Number 2, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, and that vindicates the second life. So his resurrection proved him to be right in both directions. But what's Saul of Tarsus doing now? Saul of Tarsus is doing this. He's in the synagogue and he says, "I'm telling you that Jesus is the Son of God." What's he doing when you come to verse 22? He's proving that he is the Christ, the King, the Messiah. If he had lived in these days and he wanted to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, he could have turned to John's Gospel. For John wrote 7 sign miracles, and he tells us at the end of his chapter 20 that many other signs did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Saul of Tarsus didn't have Matthew's Gospel. But if he had lived in these days, he would have had Matthew's Gospel, and he could have then proved that Jesus is the very Christ, or he would have said, look at his genealogy, look at the circumstances attending his birth. He had the prescribed forerunner. He was tested to prove his adequacy to rule. The laws of his kingdom are laid down. He did the prescribed messianic miracle. And Matthew proves that he is the Christ. But Saul of Tarsus didn't have Matthew's Gospel. Saul of Tarsus didn't have John's Gospel. How was he able to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus was the Christ? Taught by the Spirit of God, number one, ascertaining the facts about the Lord Jesus, number two, with which facts, of course, he would have been conversant, knowing the charges under which he was put to death, number three, being well acquainted with the truth of his resurrection, which he's now discovered to be true, and he would have thus said, I'm telling you that Jesus is in the right and you're all in the wrong. And if you want to be right with God, you must trust him. That's a splendid occupation. For the rest of his days, he was occupied doing that. Going among the Gentiles, going among the Jews, and ultimately laying his life down, finishing his course, keeping the faith, and being assured of a victor's crown. One other thing, and then we'll finish. He had a new revelation. He was brought into a new relationship. He had a new occupation. Now he has new experience. Let me first of all go back in our reading so that I may just link up one thing with you. Look with me, please, at verse 9 of our chapter. He was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. And then we come to verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. That was a new experience for him. And it is Paul who teaches us the meaning of baptism, that we died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. And Paul had had a similar experience, and this is where he had learned the lesson. For 3 days he was like a dead man. He neither could see, he neither could eat nor drink, and for 3 days, like the Lord was dead 3 days, he was apparently, I said, dead, not eating, drinking, or sleeping. At the end of that period, he comes to life, and he gets his sight, and he eats and drinks. Then he says, let me be baptized, for I'm going to demonstrate to us that I have been linked professionally by faith with the one who actually died, and who actually was saved from the dead. That was a new experience for him. I have a daughter who is a missionary in India. I once wrote a brochure, submitted it to her for criticism, and some in your own family are your best critics. And she candidly said to me, no, that will never do for India. And I asked her why, and she said, well, nobody would ever believe that a Hindu was a Christian unless such a Hindu had been baptized. That's why you got baptism emphasized in your gospel and in the book of the Acts and in the epistles. But he had further new experiences. So I'm going to ask you to look with me at this chapter further. And we go down to verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a fish basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of that Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. And they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Here he has a new experience. He must know what it is to suffer things for the name of the Lord Jesus. Will you remember Saul of Tarsus was a rabbi with all the dignity of a very elaborately educated rabbi? But now he has the indignity of escaping from the hands of the enemy in a fish box, let down by the wall, and he runs for his life. That may seem very intriguing, but others had done it before, and now he has this experience. More than that, when he gets to Jerusalem, they're out for his blood, and the believers get him and they take him down to Caesarea. And they say to him, you know, the best thing is you better go home to your own city, Tarsus. You may find things quieter there. So they sent him to Tarsus. But he was having a new experience. What was this? He was identified with a rejected Lord. And he was identified with rejected Christians. And he was now linked with persecuted believers, and he was one of them. And he was sharing their persecution. So he had a new experience. May the Lord bless this study, enable us to go over it again in private, and to meditate how God deals with a man who is the least likely possible contact. Shall we pray, and then perhaps the brother will have a couple of verses of his hymn for us afterwards. Our blessed God, my word has been calculated to encourage us tonight. For many of us know those of whom we are liable to despair, because they seem to be beyond the hope of being saved. With thee nothing is impossible. And a man like Saul of Tarsus, thou didst arrest suddenly and convert suddenly. And we've been thinking of his new experiences. how all things passed away and all things became new for him. And we're all indebted under thee to him for his devoted life, his wonderful preaching, and his wonderful writing. We pray, our gracious God, that thou would encourage us in regard to any such that may have come our far. Bless thy word to us, and when we part later, preserve us on our homeward journey. And in thy grace and mercy, bring us up tomorrow to hear more from the Scriptures. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.